Let's pray once more. Gracious, merciful, kind Heavenly Father, we cry out to you, we ask you this morning, Lord. Lord, that as we've been singing, as we've been proclaiming, as we've been reminding ourselves, Lord, that you would show yourself, that you would reveal yourself to us. Lord, that your Spirit would reveal your glory to us. O God, that we may catch a vision of who you really are. That our lives may be truly transformed by your glory, Lord. So we pray, Lord, we confess our utter dependence, our utter bankruptcy, Lord. Lord, we look to you. We ask for your help, Lord. Strengthen our inner man, Lord, that we may know of who you really are, Lord, that we may be transformed by it, Lord. Help us, we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. In Isaiah 43:7, God says, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." So here, God explicitly tells through Isaiah that we were created for himself, for his own glory. What does that mean, that we are created for God's glory? Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest American Puritan pastor, missionary, theologian, what he says is that in describing this understanding of what it means for us to be created for God's glory, he says we were created with what he calls primitive greatness and expandedness. That we were to behold God. We were to taste and drink from the infinite ocean of good and swallow up by it and become one with it. See, he says, we had this excellent enlargedness of man's soul. Our soul, our heart, there was this enlargedness to it, this expandedness to it, because we were created for God, that we were to take in, we were to behold, we were to taste, we were to experience God and his glory and his excellencies. But he says when men sinned, when we fell, we fell to an exceeding smallness and contractedness. Because when we have forsaken God and fellow creatures, he says, men retire within himself. We were created for God and we were made for God. But when we rejected God and when we forsook God, our soul starts to shrink because all we had is ourselves. He says, sin contracted our soul to very small dimension of selfishness and became totally governed by narrow and selfish principles and feelings. So that we no longer crave, we no longer desire, we no longer see the vastness of God. What we care now about is the smallness of our little problems in our little lives. Because we went from God to created finite being, ourselves, and idols. Because we were created to gaze, to admire, to celebrate the grandeur of the glory of God, we were created to fathom the unfathomable, to feast our eyes on the infinity, to survey the vast, endless bounties of God, to be drunk with the pleasures of the beauty of the divine, to be taken up by the absolute purity, all-consuming holiness of God. Our hearts were supposed to be stretched and enlarged by the vastness of the eternal. To drink our fill at the fountain of life, the very source of life. But now, like I said, we, now that we have rejected God, this vast void that is left in our heart that was meant for God, now we try to fill it with whatever we can conjure up within ourselves in this finite and fallen world. And boy, do we try to do that. So many people I encounter, we are obsessed with concerns and anxieties and worries. Our minds fill with small thoughts of small things. You know, you can only do so much with finite things. But what we do is we try to rearrange and repackage in order to satisfy and squeeze out every ounce of meaning and pleasure. We try. And all of our time, energy, and focus are spent on these big problems of our little fleeting lives. And we are obsessed, we're consumed by the worries and concerns of things of this life because we think, in our darkened mind, that they are really important and they really matter. And we think that so much of our own future and happiness, they depend on these things, and we feel that we have to do really well with these things. But what Bible teaches us again and again and again is that they are not that important. They are just small, puny, fleeting shadows and vapor. Condition of sinful men is that we have lost the sight of God and the vastness and eternity of His glories. Now we are stuck, fixated on our own little worlds, with their little offerings, little joy, little happiness, and little problems. There are passages in the Bible, like Isaiah 40, that calls us back to God from our fixation of our own self. It calls us back to God, and as we meditate on passages like Isaiah 40, I liken to almost like a getting a radiation treatment, right? You have these cancerous cells, and what you do is you submit under this radiation, and as you stay in this radiation, the cancerous cell starts to shrivel up and die. And so much, so many of us, that's what we need. We need to stay under the power and the truth of passages like Isaiah 40 and just stay there and soak up its ray. So that once again, we can be free from our fixations of our own little lives, and so we can, by His grace and help, we can start seeing what we are meant to see. The word glory in Hebrew, root meaning means weight, significance, worth, value. So that when we recognize something of its weight, its value, its worth, and greater the weight, greater the glory, we're supposed to pay attention to the glory that is really weighty, not some light, frivolous, fleeting things. And that's what Isaiah 40 does. It points to God's weight. It points to God's vastness. It points to God's glory, so that it calls us to pay attention, give our focus, investment of our time, energy, and money to God. Take the eyes of our eyes off of ourselves and put it on God again. So what we want to do is we want to spend some time meditating on this passage. We read from verse 9, but I just wanted to give some context to our passage, which is really from verse 12 through 26. And verses 12 through 26, I would like to divide them in two halves. First half goes from 12 to 17, and then second half goes from 18 through 26. And I see from 12 to 17 and 18 to 26, two what we call chiastic structures, ABA, A prime, B prime, A prime, right? And this is a very common ancient literary device to emphasize, so literally structure the passage to emphasize. So looking at 12 through 17, we have, it's like a sandwich. We have two similar or same ideas sandwiching this middle element, right? So in verse 12 and verse 15 through 17, it points to same reality, and they support and emphasize a middle element. So what we'll do is we'll look at verse 12, verse A, and then we'll look at 15, 17, and then we'll see how that support or how that gives support to verse 13 and 14. So verse 9 through 11, God is speaking to Isaiah about the coming of God, coming of Yahweh, to coming to take care of God's people. But who is this God who's coming? Verse 12 starts and starts to really show who this God is. It says, "Who has measured the waters," meaning the waters of the sea, "in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breath of his hand, marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighted the mountains and the scales and the hills in a balance?" So verse 12, the point of verse 12 is this. Understand the incomprehensible vastness of the power and greatness of God. Because the scale in which God thinks and God acts is at the level of the volume of water in the hollow of his hand. In order to communicate God's immensity, he says, what we think of it as an infinite universe, God can measure with his hand. The ball of dirt that we live on, right? He weighs it. He holds the dirt of the earth in a basket. And he weighs the mountains on the scale. This verse is calling us to understand that his ability and might are unimaginably enormous and incalculable for us. See, we don't think in this kind of scale. Never mind acting in the scale. Right? So point of verse 12 is try to give us the sense of how big, how vast God is. It's a literary expression of what kind of being we're dealing with here. And then in verse 15 through 17, he does this a little bit differently. He says, "Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket, They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. See, verse 5. Now he's trying to help us to, again, sort of grasp what kind of being God is. The point he wants to get across is by a way of comparison. Because, you know, it's very hard for us, you know, thinking about the vastness of universe or the volume of water, right? But okay, let's bring it a little bit down and let's talk about something a little small like nations. Right? Islands. Even then, that is beyond us. Meaning, we don't go around and saying, okay, today, this morning, I think I'm going to impact a nation. Right? I think I will influence an island nation. Right? We don't claim this nation is mine. Let me give this nation to you. Right? We are tiny, tiny, microscopic part of any given nation. Right? But God says, these things that we consider as something so immense, so something so huge, we can't even imagine impacting or influencing. God says they're like fine dust. Lebanon, in the ancient world, was famous for its forest. In the ancient world, Lebanon represented many of the things that the best the people can muster up. Right? So the Lebanon was famous for its forest, its cedar tree, hardwood. So if any king or any wealthy person wanted to build this amazing monument or palace, they would get cedar wood from Lebanon and say, wow, this is from Lebanon. Right? And its vast forest was filled with animals. What God says, even the best that we can find in this world, like wood, forests of Lebanon and its animals, are not sufficient for God's altar fire. Its animals are not sufficient for burnt offering. And he says, verse 17, before him, all nations, not just Lebanon, when I'm picking on Lebanon, all nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. That's the kind of being that we're dealing with here. So these two elements, a sandwich in the middle part, he wants to get across by looking at the universe, the vastness of this creation, as well as what we consider as vast, unimaginable realities, and compares to God and says they are nothing before God. So the point it wants to really support is verse 13 and 14, which is, who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord? If this is kind of God we're dealing with, who can instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it taught him knowledge or show him the path of understanding? The point is that given who God is, as you were just reminded in these two passages, do you really think you or anyone else you know could understand the mind of the Lord? Are you or anyone else going to instruct God or counsel God in something? Is there anyone who can impart knowledge or understanding to God? So that the implication is the impossibility of not only one is the impossibility of bridging the gap between God and us in terms of power and knowledge or wisdom. It's not even funny. You know, like how when you graph something, something so immense, like the volume of sun, and then you try to compare, in the same graph, you try to like graph your volume? Are you going to show up? See, that's what God is trying to communicate. And then secondly, this passage begs the question, if this is truly so, why are you so preoccupied with people and things of this world? If this is really so, why are you act or think as if you have something to say to God, to instruct Him? God, what are you doing? If I were you, I would do things a little bit differently. If I were to run my life, I would do it like this. If this is true, why are we behaving, thinking like this is not so? And why are we not seeking God? If this is true, why are we not seeking God and paying attention to Him and investing our time, energy, and devotion on Him? I think that's the implication. If this is really who God is. Verses 18 through 26. Isaiah starts another section where 18 through 20 is A prime. 25 and 26 is the other A prime. And then in the middle, 21 through 24 is a main sort of conclusion or main point he wants to make. So let's take a look at 18. It's because I say 18 through 20 and 25 and 26, they are making the same point because they start out same, right? 18 says, with whom then will you compare God? 25, it says, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Right? So it is saying the same thing in a little bit of different way to emphasize this point, and then these two elements supports the middle. So 18, with whom then, if this is God, with whom then will you compare God? And then what in 18b, what God does is that He says, He talks about idols, right? Because idols in ancient days, idols are what people look toward or after they have rejected God. Idols are what people try to fill themselves with after they have rejected God filling them, right? So He says, to what image or what statue, what idol will you liken Him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, a goldsmith overlays with gold, fashions with silver chains for it, a person too poor to present in such an offering, selects wood that will not rot, they look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. It sort of shows the ridiculousness how idol is not even close, not even worth comparing to God. In 25:26, after she says the same thing, to whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One. He shows, in contrast to an idol, He talks about who He is in a summary statement. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name? Because of His great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. So you compare idols that you have to actually make and make sure it doesn't tip over, right? Make sure it doesn't rot, right? You compare this with the God who created the heavens and the earth, who sustains the universe with His might, so that nothing is out of place. Now, it's easy for modern people, for us to look down upon ancients for worshiping statues or you know images or idols, right? That's made out of wood or metal or stones. But are we any better? If we're not filling ourselves with God, and we're not filling ourselves with idols, what are we filling ourselves with? Money? The things that's going to sustain us physically for 80, 90 years? Is that what we compare God with? Other people? People who's going to perish and rot away? People that God calls grass and grasshoppers? Are we so much better? Are our idols so much better? Our career that no one's going to remember in 50, 100 years? So the point of comparing these idols with the God of creation is point out the absurdity of the contrast between these two. And verses 21 through 24, having said this, that you cannot compare who God is with anything that we can conjure up. Point is, so verse 21, I think this is the main point, right? He says, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? I think point is, don't you get it? That's the point. Do you get it? Do you understand the most obvious and most important truth about reality? If you had to know one thing, if you had to know one important thing, this is it. That there is God, and He is the most worthy one to be worshipped, and He's the only source of true life and joy and happiness. This has been made so plainly from the beginning, since the earth was founded. Do you get it? Have you not heard? And then he, in verse 22, he says, He sits enthroned above the circles of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches them out. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. It says, He sits enthroned. God is enthroned. He is exalted. He is not, you know, just because we don't acknowledge Him, just because we may not show our fear and reverence and honor, doesn't mean that God is somewhere moping. No, God is, whether we like it or not, whether we know it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not, God is high and lifted up, and He is enthroned. And it says, above the circle of the earth. See, God is not only His enthroned as a ruler of the universe, He is above us. Above the circle of the earth. He is above what we, where we dwell, where we think, and when we, what we, you know, our own lives and what we consider as important and serious, right? It says He is above that. And also, the enthronement refers to His control. He is in control. Verse 23, He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. He is ruling with absolute power and control. No sooner are they planted, verse 24, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than He blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. No man can threaten God or His rule. No one can compete with Him. Whatever they may think they're self-sufficient, they may think they're independent, But God says, they're not on their own. They're not out of control of God. To the T, they are planted and they are taken away according to exact rule of God. No one can mess up. No one can sabotage. No one can thwart God's plan. And verse 23, it says, not only God is enthroned above the circle of the earth, it says its people of the earth are like grasshoppers. Is the Bible calling us puny and insignificant? What do you think? Yes! See, apart from God's purpose for us, God is saying, yes, please, get it through your head. I'm not trying to beat around the bush. You are small, puny, and insignificant. When we turn our back on one thing that gives us true meaning and significance and worth, that is our calling as people who glorify God by experiencing Him and worshiping Him, when we turn our back from that, we have turned into worthless things. Grasshoppers. We forsook one thing that we are created for. He finds our attempts and any kind of lasting meaning, any kind of real greatness, any kind of significance, utterly futile, insignificant, useless, and fleeting. In calling us grasshoppers, is God trying to demean us? Yes. Our activities, our attempts, our endeavors, is God calling it insignificant? Is it demeaning us? Yes. Because He's saying, apart from Him, we are nothing. We are less than nothing. Or else He would not have called us grasshoppers. Second part of 22, He stretches out heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. No force of nature can overwhelm God. Rather, He masters them over it. He stretches out the heavens like His own tent to live in. God is God. And He is not like us. He is not on the same level as us. He is at an infinitely higher, infinitely more weighty, infinitely more great. Reality. And He reminds us of those things. So let me close with some observations and applications. So one of the things that this passage is really saying or implying to us is that not only what we fill our lives with, our concerns and our worries, the point is that it's not only that they're bad or point is that a lot of it, you know, we may say, oh, they're not bad, right? Point is that they're not so bad per se. It's just that they are so small, puny, and insignificant, inconsequential, so fleeting, trivial, devoid of any lasting meaning and weight. We busy ourselves. We fill our mind, time, schedule with these little problems, tweaking these little projects. We give our entire life lives for these things. But the main point, so one of the implications is that the problem is that not that we are always doing evil things, but what we do is so insignificant and inconsequential. When we're not pursuing that one thing that we are created to do. The thing that is needed is not so much that we need help or help or solutions to our little problems. See that see a lot of us when we think about God or think about Christianity, what we do is we bring our little problems and say, God, I'm a Christian now. I have all these little problems, or I think they're big problems, important problems, right? I need you to help me. I need you to provide solutions for these problems that I have. That's not what we need. But the realization that we have been fixated on the wrong problems. We have been asking the wrong questions. We've been seeking the wrong solutions. Question is not, how can I be happy and secure through my grade, through this internship or that internship, through this job offer or that job offer, through graduate school, career, marriage, and etc. Right? That's not the question we should be asking. You know, some people talk about Christians or people who think they're Christian trying to domesticate God. What we do is we put our own agenda in the middle, in the center, and we bring God down to our level, and God is only meaningful and relevant for us if He is useful in providing solutions and help to our problems. That is not Christianity. This cannot be. This is a horrendous insult to God. This is great sin. Christianity is coming before God and God defining, God telling us what our problem is. And God pointing out what we need to do and us trusting and following Him. So the real and most important question for us today is what Isaiah or God says through Isaiah in verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Do you get it? Do you understand? Do you know? Do you really know this infinite, unfathomably great, mind-blowingly vast God? Do you know? Do you get it that only He matters? That nothing else really matters? If so, why am I not paying attention to Him, listening to Him, devoting my time and energy and focus on Him? Do I not understand that there is nothing more important, nothing more worthy, nothing more great and meaningful and relevant than acknowledging and submitting to God? My greatest and most urgent need is to know and acknowledge this infinite and eternal God. So that our problem is that we're not taken with Him. We're not consumed by the thoughts of Him. We're not moved. We're not overwhelmed and overjoyed. So that's the question that God asked through Isaiah. Do you not know? Have you not heard? So, another way to put this is there needs to be a paradigm shift. It's not that we do what we've been doing, just do it better. But God calls us to understand that it's what the change that needs to happen is that what we've been trained to and brought up to think and do. That's not it. He said he calls his people and says, I am here. Please understand. Please try to get it. So that the salvation, how God saves his people, is that when, you know, the way God saves people, it's not just by forgiving people, but God softens through his Holy Spirit. God softens our heart. He heals of our blindness. He takes away the hardness of our heart so that we start to see the reality of God that we didn't see before. That we start to get it. And this is work of God's saving grace. And I pray that as we stay with passages like Isaiah 40, and as we continue to meditate and ask ourselves, do I get it? Do I know this God? Do I understand? Do I understand life from this perspective? I pray that we would cry out to God and say, God, I don't. A lot of times I don't, or I may get a glimpse here and there, but my mind quickly shifts back to how I always did things, right? I feel and think that what I do, my work, my attainment, what I can get from people around me is so important. I feel like those things are the key to life. God, help me. Help me to understand. Help me to see. Help me to hear what you're saying. Help me to really know that you are God and you're the only one that matters. And last point I want to make is that the point is not so much that we drop everything that God says meaningless. That's not the point. Because just because you drop everything doesn't mean that you're going to see God for who he is. But the point is that we need to see God for who he really is first. And in order to do that, we may have to drop certain things so that we can free up enough time and energy to see God. So I'm not advocating that everything is worthless, so stop everything. That's not the point. Point is that come humbly before God as we listen to his word, as we meditate on his truth. Come humbly before God, throw ourselves at his mercy, and ask God, God, I hear these words. I see what you're saying, but these are not reality to me, or these are not strong enough reality to me. God, in your mercy, in your kindness, please, can you make it so? Make it into a reality, a powerful reality, that I may get it, that I may see that nothing matters but you. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. I just encourage you even now that let's ask the Lord that we may, not through human understanding or knowledge, but through his Holy Spirit, that he would draw us into his presence, that he would switch on the light switch, that we may start seeing and understanding his glory, that we may see that apart from him, nothing matters. Nothing is significant or meaningful. Let's go before the Lord that He would impress His truth on our heart through His Holy Spirit. Let's pray.